manifests and declares glory, power, righteousness, wisdom, care, and love. And that's what we've been focusing on the past 3 months, is all the verses in the Bible that tell us exactly how God does manifest and declare His glory, power, righteousness, wisdom, care, and love through the creation. And how He uses, soulish life to instruct us about how God wants us to come into relationship with Him. That's embedded in point number two. Point number four, God creates the universe to provide resources for the rapid development of global human civilization and technology. That explains why, for example, God has life on the planet for 3.8 billion years before we come upon the scene. That 3.8 billion years of life provides significantly for our resources that enables us to develop global civilization and technology. Number five, God creates the universe and the earth and life on the earth to reveal to us human beings both the wonders and the horrors of our present situation. And the Job 39 brings that out in the way we treat the soulless creatures, how they respond to us. Number six, God creates the universe and the earth to provide the best possible viewing platform for measuring the universe and Earth's history and fine-tuning. God has put us here at just the right time and just the right place that we can witness the entirety of creation history. And number seven, He creates to provide the optimal theater for the rapid and efficient conquest of evil, both in this universe and beyond the universe. And this is something I think we're trying to bring out here in the class, is that God has created in such a way not only to deal with the evil that we have introduced, but also in the angelic realm. And the universe is created in such a way as to provide a theater for that conquest, both in and outside the universe. Number eight, He is created in such a way to provide us human beings with optimized lifespans for the rapid, efficient conquest of evil. And what's interesting is that was not the case when God had created humans in the first place. For several generations, humans had the capacity to live much longer. But in one sense, I believe God did that to teach us an important lesson that indeed a lifespan of 80 or 90 years is ideal for bringing about a rapid conquest of evil. 900 years is too long. 9 years is too short. 80 or 90, that's just right. Okay, number nine. To provide an ideal environment and occasion for the creator of the universe himself, to visually show his glory, power, humility, righteousness, and love. In other words, God created the earth in such a way as to provide a platform for the creator to be incarnated and to give us his message directly, personally, and visually. And number 10, to provide an ideal time and place for the Creator to explain, to pay for, and offer salvation to humans. A remarkable thing, He was able to do that in just a few years. But the creation was a vehicle that enabled Him to do it in a fairly quick fashion. Number 11, to provide humans who accept salvation with the training they need to fulfill their roles in the present and future creations. And a book that we have in editorial right now explains how the laws of physics were designed in such a way as to rapidly equip people who commit their lives to Jesus Christ to be trained to fulfill their ministry here on earth, but also to fulfill their future ministry in the new creation. And we need not leave out the angels. God creates the universe and all life in the universe here on earth in such a way as to provide instruction for the angels, especially concerning God's manifold wisdom and grace. In other words, there's more going on than meets the eye. As Paul explains, the angels are watching the universe and watching this planet and watching life, and in particular watching us as we respond to God's grace. Big difference, we directly experience God's grace. The angels only get to observe it, but they're intently observing us, and God designed things in such a way that they could do that. And just one final conclusion here. While many designs could provide a home for humanity, apparently only one optimally fulfills all 12 of God's stated purposes. And who knows how many unstated purposes He has for creating the universe. So that's a quick review of what we handled briefly just a few months ago. Let me just hit by one scientific discovery before we jump in to our lesson in Psalms. And this was announced on the web quite extensively, and it concerns the Cassini mission and how they've been making observations on Titan, and that they've been able to demonstrate that Titan in the past had a lot more methane than it does today. And the past that methane was often in liquid form, and how Titan actually had a methane cycle going on, where the methane would go from frozen to vapor to liquid, and there would actually be methane storms on Titan, where drops of methane would fall out of the sky. That doesn't happen very often. They see evidence that this has happened billions of years ago on Titan, because they can see these channels that have been cut by torrential methane storms, drops of methane falling down. The reason that's not happening now is that the sun has gotten significantly brighter over the past few billion years, about 15% brighter. And the brightening of the sun means that there's more ultraviolet radiation exposure in the upper atmosphere of Titan, and that ultraviolet radiation breaks the methane down, and so methane is in a much lower abundance level on Titan than it was in the past. And this is a good example where NASA research on the other planets gives us some insights on what's going to be happening here on planet Earth. You know, all this stuff about Titan is interesting and fun, but excuse me. What excited me as an astronomer and as a Christian is how the Titan team recognizes this as application for planet Earth. Ultraviolet radiation was getting more intense here on planet Earth, and the relatively near future, the sun will be sufficiently bright that the ultraviolet radiation will begin to break down water in our atmosphere much more efficiently than it does today. It does it right now. Water does get broken down in the upper atmosphere, and therefore dissipates to outer space. There's hydrogen lost to outer space, and so every year that goes by, there's less and less water. However, it hasn't led to a catastrophe, because the water that has been destroyed through solar ultraviolet radiation has been replaced by comets impacting our planet. And, you know, comets are 80% water, so we've been able to get water coming in from outer space. That's replaced the water that is left. Now, it is such today that the water we're losing is slightly greater than the water we're gaining. But the difference is quite tiny. However, in the relatively near future, that won't be the case. As the sun gets brighter and brighter, its ultraviolet radiation will become more intense, and water will begin to be lost from the planet at a fairly rapid rate. And what we can look forward to in the future will be the oceans getting shallower and shallower. And, you know, it's interesting, people worry about the ocean level rising. But if you look out a few million years, you're going to see the ocean levels dropping, and it'll reach a point where you'll have a few lakes at the poles, and everywhere else is going to be quite arid. Now, the interesting thing about this study is that scientists have noted for some time that the brightening of the sun will put an end to advanced life, because eventually the sun will be so bright that in order to compensate for the brightening of the sun, you'd have to pull too much carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. I mean, that's what's been going on for the past several hundred million years, is that God has made sure that the right species of life are on the planet at the just right times. So as the sun gets brighter and brighter, those life forms pull more and more carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. However, you can only do that for so long. Eventually, you reach a point where you pull so much carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere that plant life will no longer be able to, advanced plant life at least, will no longer be able to live. They need a minimum level, about 275 parts per million of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere in order to maintain their life functions. And so when you pull the carbon dioxide level below that, then those plants will die. When they die, advanced life on the planet, animal life on the planet dies as well. However, the study on Titan indicates that we may see a desiccation of the planet actually occur earlier than the carbon dioxide catastrophe. So bottom line is you get a carbon dioxide catastrophe in the relatively near future from an astronomical perspective. And we also have a water catastrophe. And all what this emphasizes is the fact that God indeed has placed us here at the ideal time. If he placed us here any earlier, life would be considerably less pleasant. If he places us here any later, likewise, life is considerably less pleasant. And this really is the ideal moment in the history of the universe and of our planet in which life can exist, advanced life can exist. In fact, you've heard me argue before, the window of time is only about 100,000 years wide in which you can have life existing, advanced life existing in a state where civilization would be possible. So let me pull this up, and we'll get our lesson up here. And what we're looking at is David, because we're looking at Psalm 19, finishing up Psalm 19, about to go to Psalm 33. For those of you new here, what we're doing is going through the entire sweep of the Bible and looking at all the creation texts that are in the Bible, at least the long creation texts, chapter length or longer. And as we looked in our study of general revelation, we noted that Job very eloquently was able to preach the gospel from his perspective, examining the record of nature. Likewise, we have Elihu doing it, not with quite the eloquence or the brevity of Job. I mean, Job is remarkable in that he was able to declare a doctrinal statement of how we come into a salvation relationship with the Creator, and was able to preach that sermon from the record of nature alone. Now I wanted us to look at King David, and the reason why is just notice how Psalm 19 closes up. Very short psalm, and you know, this is what began our study on general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And this is the basis of the Belgic Confession, making the point that God has given us two books to read, the book of Scripture and the book of nature, and how both books communicate the essentials of the doctrine of God. And then you got verses 5 and 6. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And just a little personal experience that happened to me this week. There was the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation, which published a major piece critiquing concordism. And I got singled out as being the leader of concordist interpretation. And if you've never heard of that term, that refers to people like ourselves who look at this book of nature and this book of Scripture and believe that they concord, that they communicate the same thing. They're both from God, and they both reveal truth and nothing but truth to us human beings. But there is a Bible scholar out there who has taken it upon himself to attack the concordists that are out there. And amazingly, he quoted this passage out of Psalm 19, 5 and 6 as proof that the record of or that the Bible is full of scientific errors. And you know, it's actually a little clearer from his perspective in the King James translation, namely that he thinks that this verse is saying is that there's a brass dome over the sky, and the sun runs a course along the brass dome that's over here in the sky. And you know, a lot of liberal scholars have made the same point out of Genesis 1, when it talks about the sky above, the hard sky, and claiming that that indeed is another reference to the Babylonian idea that there's this metallic dome over the earth, and there's holes in the dome, and that's the starlight coming through. They're not real stars, they're just little pinholes in that brass dome that's over the earth. I'll read it to you to King James so you can see where Paul Seeley is actually trying to get this claim that Psalm 19 is making this point. Okay, verse 4. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And Paul Seely tries to claim that this tabernacle is this brass dome, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices at a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and a circuit into the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And again, he's trying to make the claim that the circuit refers to the path that the sun makes along the dome. Now, he's coming from the perspective that the Bible is accommodating these Babylonian creation myths, and that therefore we're not to look at the Bible as actually being a scientifically accurate text. Now, this is not unique to me. I mean, I pointed out to you several years ago, but many Bible scholars have noted that Job 37 explains what this dome above the sky is all about. Job 37, referring, he says, listen to this, Job. This is God speaking. Stop and consider God's wonders. You know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash. Pardon me, this is Elihu speaking. Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? So there's the picture. The sky is hard as a mirror of cast bronze. Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot drop our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now here's the explanation, verse 21. Now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, and the wind which has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. Now, where Paul Seely and others, I think, have made a mistake here is that the reason why the biblical text uses this word picture of the sky being hard like polished bronze is that back at that time, the only mirrors they had that were at all effective were polished bronze. They didn't have the technology today where you got glass and you put a silver on and you get a really nice reflection. The best they could do was polished bronze. And so what we see here is a metaphor that when you have the sun out, after the wind has swept all the dust out, or like here in Southern California, you may get a rainstorm that takes all the dust and the pollution of the atmosphere. When you look up at the sky, it is so bright, it is like looking at a bronze mirror with a bright light shining on it. Your eyes hurt and you pull away, and it's the whole point here. No one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the sky, after the wind has swept the skies clean. Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? And cast bronze gave the best reflection of all in the technology of that time. And that's the basis. There's no reason to conclude that the Bible is claiming that there is a literal dome above the sky of bronze with holes in it that lets the light through. Yes. Pardon me? This is actually the second critique he's published in that journal of me. What was interesting is this is the first time they've allowed me to respond to him. So I was able to give a response, but then they let him give a longer response to my response. So, I mean, well, from what I can tell, he's an individual who is committed to showing that the Bible is not error-free. That's his real passion. And so he finds these little things that he prefers to take out of context as proof. And in one sense, you can say, you know, one of the reasons why I think it's legitimate to say that the Bible indeed is error-free is that people like him who are so opposed to that idea, this is the best they can come up with. I mean, this is the best you can come up with in trying to prove that the Bible's got a faulty scientific statement in it. Then I think we're rather secure in concluding that the Bible indeed is error-free. By the way, he's willing to concede that the Bible is error-free with respect to faith and practice, not science, history, and geography. But that leads to a real conundrum. How do you separate those parts of the Bible that are faith and practice from those parts that are science, geography, and history? And the whole point is that the Bible is not historically and scientifically accurate. What basis does a non-Christian have for trusting what it's got to say about faith and practice? But that, to me, is the real slippery slope of trying to claim that the Bible is filled with all these errors. Yes. Okay, this is Job speaking, pardon me, Elihu speaking here. And again, the technology of that time, their mirrors weren't that good. And, you know, if you had a lot of money, you could get this polished bronze, and the bronze would be of exceptionally high density. So that's the whole idea of hard bronze versus soft bronze. And, you know, bronze is a combination of tin and copper. But you can mix it in such a way that you get a hard bronze rather than a soft bronze, and when you polish it up, you get a much better mirror. But it was more expensive to buy that. And so again, what we see Elihu doing here in the context of this culture is saying, hey, well, when this happens in the sky, it's more blinding to the human eye than it would be to look at a bright light being reflected on a mirror of a cast hard bronze. So that's the metaphor that's being used here. And my whole point is that clearly Elihu has set this up where there's no doubt that he's using a metaphor. You know, he's saying the sky is like this hard polished bronze. Therefore, elsewhere in the Bible where it uses those picture, we need to recognize that the text could be metaphoric rather than literal. Matter of fact, as I look at Psalm 19, 5 and 6, I'm not even sure the metaphor is being used. You know, Paul Seeley insisted it was the same metaphor, but if you read the different translations, even the King James doesn't make the metaphor that he's trying to imply all that clear. It's a possible interpretation, but I wouldn't argue that it's a probable interpretation. And the New International Version, there's no reference to it at all. Yes. That's his name, yeah. Well, he refers to himself as a theologian and a Bible scholar, but I noted that the journal did not list his educational qualifications. I had to actually look it up. He's got a BD degree, a Bachelor of Divinity. So I think it's a bit of a stretch to refer to him as a Bible scholar. Oh, he's written several books, but his main objective is to tear down this interpretation of concordism. Exactly, yeah. Well, he certainly refers to himself as an evangelical. So, and by the way, he's not alone. There are many Christian scholars who are very nervous about concordism. And I think the reason why they're nervous, they're afraid science will come up with something that will prove that the Bible is an error, and if the Bible is an error, the Christian faith is false, and we're going to, you know, lose all these adherents to the Christian faith. Never mind that Paul made the statement rather clear a couple thousand years ago. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are to be pitied of all people because we believe the lie. I mean, who wants to follow a theological system that's based on untruths? And, you know, what we notice in our study of general revelation is that we of all people should be excited about the study of science and new discoveries about science, not because they're going to shake our faith, but because it will strengthen our faith. And so that's probably the difference, say, between a Paul Seeley and myself. I see him as being afraid of science and what science could do to damage the Christian faith. I'm excited about what science can do to provide further support for the Christian faith. So I'm the optimist, he's the pessimist, if you want to put it that way. Yes. Right. Yep. Well, so then what's exciting about science is it's filled with anomalies. And anomalies to your models are an opportunity to see whether the model's going to hold up, whether it needs adjustment. And there's never... See, I run into a lot of scientists in the Christian community who say, I'm not really going to push this until all the anomalies are removed. The problem, yeah, it's boring, that's one thing. But the problem is Scripture has made it clear that we're never going to know everything. Only God knows everything. And there will always be anomalies. And we should be excited about the anomalies as an opportunity to test our faith. If the anomaly gets less problematic as we learn more and more, that's a good sign that we're on the right track. But if the anomaly gets more and more disruptive for our case, then that's an indication that we need to make adjustments to our model. And the exciting thing is every time we actually get rid of an anomaly, it exposes two or three more anomalies we didn't even know were there in the first place. And I look at this as one of God's tools to encourage us to dig deeper. And the same thing's true of Scripture, right? I mean, Scripture is filled with anomalies. We were just talking about an anomaly right here. What about Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6? And as you dig deeper and get that anomaly resolved, then you understand things about the text that allow you to see other anomalies. Okay, there are no more comments. Let me actually jump into what I think is the meat of where I want to go today. And that is the end of Psalm 19, where we have, you know, David talking about the book of nature. Then he goes in verse 7 and talks about the book of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I mean, we sing these songs on Sunday morning. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Now, what's happening in some of this dialogue, and it's not just the liberal Christian scholars that are trying to make this point, but I see it in particular in the young earth creationist community. They actually use this psalm to claim that it's the Bible that is accurate and true, but not the record of nature. I think Paul Seeley would say it's the record of nature that's perfect and true and not the Bible. But actually what I think David is doing here in Psalm 19 is making the point that both are trustworthy and reliable. It's not that one is less reliable than the other. Different content, of course. Then it says, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Who can forgive my hidden faults? Keep your servant also from willful sons. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now, this is the beginning of David, through the Psalms, beginning to explain the gospel that's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit and through the record of nature. And so he asks a similar question that Job asked. You know, who can discern my faults and my errors? Who can forgive faults that I'm not even aware of, my hidden faults? You know, it's one thing about the sins you're aware of. What about the sins you're not aware of? Who can keep your servant from willful sins? You know, who is out there that's able to do that? Your father and mother can't do that, but the Lord can do that. Can keep you from willful sins, so they will not rule over you. And it says, then I'll be blameless and innocent of a great transgression. So what I wanted to begin this Sunday is to take you through a study of all of King David's Psalms. Now, we just go through the book of Psalms. He wrote almost half the Psalms that are in that book, the 150 Psalms. And what I've done here is just to take you through the entirety of King David's Psalms. And what we do here is similar to what we did with Job and Elihu. Look at what Job says about the basics of the gospel, how we come into a right relationship with our Creator. And we begin with this statement here in Psalm 19. So Psalm 19 is the beginning, where he says there's got to be a creator. So just look out at the universe, look out at the earth, look at all the works of what God has done, and you recognize that this couldn't be just by pure chance. It's not naturalism. There's got to be a transcendent creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And David here is making the point that everyone, whether they're a Jew or a non-Jew, no matter where they live in the world, no matter what age or context they might be in, they can see through the creation that there's got to be a creator. And then we see in Psalm 8 that he makes the point that this creator is very powerful and very wise. This is a passage you've already studied. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. The creator is powerful and wise. And Psalm 33, verse 11, same psalm. The plans of the Lord stand forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. And if you look at the psalm in detail, and we're going to be doing that in a few weeks, going through the entirety of Psalm 33. It's one of the creation psalms. You notice that King David here is making the point that God's purposes are evident to all generations. It's not just his generation or the generation of Moses or the generation of the 21st century. We can discern God's plans and purposes. And God has revealed that to all people throughout all generations. And that's part of the evidence of his wisdom and power, is how he set up the creation in such a way that that declaration would work. And then Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done. Where do I speak and tell of them? They would be too many to declare. And if you look at Psalm 40, David is meditating on all the times God has rescued him from disaster. And he says, many are your wonders that you have done on my personal behalf. And I remember a few Sundays back where we had various ones of you just testify about times in your life when you faced disaster and you got rescued, and you recognize that after that's happened a few dozen times, that this isn't an accident. It's really a miracle any one of us makes it out of our teenage years. You can look at all the foolish things you did when you were a teenager, and how God had to rescue you from harm so many different times. And, you know, King David was, as you can tell from the Psalms, quick to give God credit for the number of times he was rescued from disaster. And it's not just a disaster. You know, God moves us around. What does Paul say? God has placed every human being in the right place and at the right time. And if he wants to change the direction of your life, he can move you to a different place at a different time. And most of us here in the classroom, we've been moved around. And you can look back at those moves and recognize God was behind each of those moves to make sure that we'd be able to fulfill his purpose in the way he intended. And again, we had many of you just testify about how God did move you at just the right time and the right place. Change your job, change your location, change your circumstance, change the people around you. Sometimes it's not, you know, moving geographically, it's a movement of circumstances around your life. And, you know, King David is making the point that all this testifies to God's miraculous hand, not only in our own life, but in the life of everyone around you. Okay. If there are no comments, I'm going to move on to the next point, where King David begins to declare that God is not only very powerful and very wise, powerful and wise beyond our imagination, our capacity to comprehend, the Creator also is very loving. I'm sure you all recognize this statement from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." Now, the context of Psalm 23, and by the way, there's a book out there called The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's a really good book. And, you know, in that book, the author makes the point that, you know, here King David was writing this when he was facing extreme poverty. And yet he says, I lack nothing. He had the confidence that God was giving everything he needed to fulfill his purpose at that particular time. And he was a king that became very wealthy, but throughout his life he was able to say, I lack nothing. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. It's not that he simply provides for our needs. He provides for our needs in such a way that they're pleasant and enjoyable. You know, we made the comment a few weeks ago that look at the way God has designed food. He could have made all the food in the universe taste like cardboard, but he didn't do that. He made it enjoyable, and he makes our environment enjoyable. Look at the homes in which we live. Look at the parks in which we get to enjoy. God didn't have to do that. He chose to do that because of his great love for us. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. God designed the universe in such a way that rest would be possible, and we could take time to meditate. He gave us the brain structure so we could have times of quiet meditation. And if you read on in Psalm 23, King David makes the point, this is even true when we cross the threshold of death. Even there, God shows his love to us by giving us personal escorts across that threshold question. Okay, the question is, why did God make manna so boring? Okay, referring to the food that God provided to the children in the wilderness when they were leaving Egypt and entering the land of Israel. Well, notice that they could have made it from Egypt to the land of promise easily in less than 5 days by taking the north coastal road. But God told Moses, do not take the people on the north coastal road. It's too easy. They need to be trained because when they go into the promised land, they're going to have to take that land from people that are very strong. And so they're going to need some training. So take them into the wilderness. However, Bible scholars have pointed out that God's intent was that they could be trained in the wilderness for about a month, and then they could move in and take the promised land. But we all know the story. It took a whole lot longer than a month because of the way people rebelled. Now, God provided this manna. What does it say when they first discovered the manna? It was pleasurable. It had a sweet taste to it. And the people really, they said, this is really good food. However, God's intent was it would be food for about 30 days. And in 30 days, you're not going to be bored by very pleasant tasting and attractive food. But after 38 years, people say, you know, we'd like to have some variety here. Well, I would argue that this is one of God's lessons, saying, you know, it wasn't my plan that it would take 38 years, but because of your sin and rebellion, it took a lot longer to go through the training. And again, a lot of you are parents here in the class. Isn't that the way it is with our children? We're trying to train our children. They rebel against their training, and what happens, the training becomes a lot longer and a lot more unpleasant for our children. And then we sit down with our children and explain, you know, it didn't have to be this painful, and it didn't have to take this long. If you'd only listened to me in the first place, well, again, favorite response of my sons is to say, Dad, please, the sermon is even more painful and time-consuming than what we're going through. So they're trying to encourage me to kind of give them briefer sermons and all this. But again, I kind of feel it's part of the lesson I'm trying to teach them, right? I want the sermon to be a little bit unpleasant, so they might get the whole point. Question over here. Well, it's possible. Maybe they just weren't being very creative in the way they prepared the manna. But the whole point is, you know, think of your favorite food. You know, just pause for 15 seconds to think of your most favorite food of all. What if you had to eat that favorite food every meal, every day for 38 years? Probably your favorite food would be not so pleasant after a while, and you begin to complain. So, well, dogs, yeah, they can put up with food, and they don't even ask these kinds of questions, do they? Their whole objective is to get the calories down as fast as possible so they can get on with life. So, and maybe that should have been the attitude of the Israelites, you know, don't complain about the food, get on with the training, and then you can enter the promised land. But again, you know, God shows his love And he not only gave us food of great taste and great appearance and attractiveness, it gives us joy as we consume it, but it's also great diversity. So, for example, when we have friends over for a meal, showing good hospitality, we provide a variety of food. And this is what facilitates, fellowship. And again, I think it's remarkable that God has designed food and drink as to facilitate human fellowship. And so we get to spend, we're not like the dogs, where food is just something that gives them energy and then they get on with life. For us, food is a means in which we can engender intimacy with one another. And people ask, well, are we going to be able to do that in heaven? Well, that question was answered in Scripture. You can choose to eat in heaven. You can also choose not to eat. It's up to you whether you want to eat or not. But food will be pleasant there as it is here, and it won't make you fat. So, the Creator is loving. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Another statement he makes, Psalm 25. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. Now, what we see John saying in 1 John is God is love. He's the very definition of love. You want to know what love is? God is love. And the point here is that everything that God does is an expression of love. And this is a topic I took on in Beyond the Cosmos, that even what God does to the unpenitent in the lake of fire is also an expression of love. So God shows his love even to the damned. All of his ways are loving and faithful. And in Psalm 31, how great is your goodness? And again, we have a statement in the New Testament that the very definition of good is God. God is good, and only God alone. God alone is good. None of us are good. He alone is good. He's the very definition of goodness, very definition of love. I'm impressed that King David 3,000 years ago was able to come up with these insights about God's character, his goodness and his love. However, if you read that book about Shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm, he makes a calm point that King David, being close to the land and being close to these soulless creatures, was able to appreciate how God showed his love to the lambs, to the goats that are out there, and even more so to human beings. So it was farming and animal husbandry activities which really revealed these things to him. And again, these are the earlier Psalms of David, so these are Psalms he was writing in his youth. And then Psalm 33, the Psalm we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, another creation Psalm, the earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, I actually had a discussion with my wife about this morning, because she was reading a theology text on natural evil. And it's this idea that we have human evil and angelic evil. And you can think of examples like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and all the evil they committed towards their fellow man. But a number of theologians are bringing up this point that there's also natural evil. And here they're referring to earthquakes and hurricanes and forests and grass fires, and calling that natural evil. Well, I was preparing for today, and so I was just discussing this with Kathy. Well, King David actually addresses this in Psalm 33. The earth is full of his unfailing love, and our perspective at Reasons to Believe is that we think natural evil is a misnomer. Disasters certainly occur, but it's wrong, I believe, to refer to these things as natural evil or God expressing evil through these natural events. And Jesus explained this quite carefully in the Gospels, that natural disasters are part of the natural system. God, on rare occasions, will rescue us from natural disasters, but he doesn't do it all the time, because to do it all the time would deliver us from the teaching tool of the law of decay. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul explains there that God had designed the universe where there was this pervasive law of decay. It says the entirety of creation is subject to the law of decay. A rather remarkable reference at that time to the second law of thermodynamics, how there's this law that rules the universe that makes physical life possible. My sons complain about the second law of thermodynamics. In fact, they're wanting to name this dog that we had Entropy, the way the dog increased the entropy in the universe so very efficiently. So, but I reminded them that they were even more efficient than that dog was at increasing entropy in our household. And so they quickly avoided that sermon. But the whole point is, we should not look at the second law of thermodynamics or the law of decay as something that is evil. Without that law of decay, you wouldn't have energy flow from the stars to our planet. We wouldn't be able to perform work. Metabolism wouldn't operate. There wouldn't be any physical life at all. It's a good thing. And God has designed... We recognize that that law of decay would not operate as a restraint on our sin. And this is why Jesus explained to the crowds that only on rare occasions will God deliver us from the consequences of the second law of thermodynamics. Because if you were to do it too frequently, then that law would no longer be a school teacher to show us the problem with our real evil, the evil we commit. And it wouldn't operate as a restraint against that evil. And what do we see in Genesis chapter 3? That when Adam and Eve sinned, he said, from now on, because of your sin, the ground will be cursed because of you. And you're going to have to work harder, you're going to experience more pain, and you're going to see your time being wasted. And the degree to which your time is wasted, the degree to which you have to work harder, and the degree to which you experience more pain will be in proportion to the evil that you commit. And notice how the second law of thermodynamics, and for that matter the law of gravity and the law of electromagnetism, is set up in such a way as to guarantee that the more evil we commit, the more pain we're going to experience, the more time is going to be wasted, and the more work we're going to have to do. And God designed us human beings that we don't like extra work, we don't like extra pain, and we don't like to see our time frittered away. And therefore, we're motivated by that second law of thermodynamics to avoid evil. And incidentally, it also works for those in authority. If you're in authority and you do nothing to restrain the evil of the people that are answerable to you, guess who gets stuck with more work, more pain, and more wasted time? That's one of the most powerful motivations for parents to train their children. Because if they don't, they're going to get stuck with a lot more work, a lot more pain, a lot more wasted time. But it's also true of our government and the police system, our army, everything. They don't exercise authority the way God intends. Then society as a whole is going to get stuck with more pain, more work, and a more wasted time. So in that sense, I know I'm a little off the subject here, but in that sense, I would argue there's no such thing as natural evil. All we have are the consequences of laws that God set up to express His love to us, because the ultimate expression of that love is that He's not going to keep us in this universe forever. This is a home that God has prepared for us, where we can be trained and equipped to receive something much better. And the good news is, in the new creation, there won't be a second law of thermodynamics. There will be no need for that second law of thermodynamics, because evil won't exist there. Yes, Clint? You didn't have to live there. Well, I mean, Jesus actually addressed that. I mean, he was talking about, you know, well, what about those people that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they any more evil than those who avoided it? And he said, no. He says, that's just the natural outcome. But he also was the one who made the comment, don't build your house on the sand. Build on the rock. Recognize that there are these laws of physics that operate. And don't make foolish decisions about where you choose to live and where you choose to work. And I find it interesting that the Seminole Indians of Florida, before the white men came, refused to live on the east coast of Florida. because they saw that as a place where hurricanes would, you know, result in the loss of life. So what do we do today? When people reach the age of 70, we ship them off to Florida to live in a mobile home on the east coast of Florida, right? To me, that's about the worst thing you can do to your parents is put them in a mobile home on the west coast of Florida. That will keep the security system solvent, that's right. So, okay, moving on. Psalm 34, verse 10. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And King David here in this psalm is making the point that, you know, we think that there's natural evil out there, and we think that God is not perfectly loving in everything he has done for us in this creation. The problem is we're not seeking the Lord. It says, if you seek the Lord, then you'll see the goodness of the Lord and the love of the Lord. And, you know, this is King David, who for most of his youth was fearing for the loss of his life. Yet, even in that context, he said, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Here he was running away from Saul, who was bent on doing him in. And even in that context, he was able to see. But he was one who was looking for the good things and the love that God had provided. And you love, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. How priceless is your unfailing love. Psalm 36. And the point he's making here is that, you know, we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg of God's love. It's far more extensive than any one of us can imagine, and far more valuable than any one of us can imagine. And he goes so far to say in Psalm 63, verse 3, your love is better than life. And when you really comprehend the extent and the magnificence of God's love, it's better to lose your life than to lose the love of God for you. The Creator is loving. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Now, I'm making a point here with all these verses, because what I'm doing in going through all these Psalms of David is actually pulling out all the statements he has made in terms of the basics of the plan of salvation. But what you notice here that's different from both Elihu and Job is that look at the degree to which he emphasizes this point that the Creator is loving. And what I think he's doing here as an evangelist is simply discerning that for the non-believer, what really holds that non-believer from making a commitment of his life to the Creator and receiving salvation is they don't appreciate just how much the Creator loves us, how much he cares for us. And so King David here is really beating this very hard, virtually throughout all of the Psalms here. Here we are in Psalm 103, and he's not done yet. He's got another one, Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion in all he has made. And it's not that God has picked out certain people that are his favorites and certain people he doesn't like. King David says, the Lord is good to all. And notice how often he talked about God's love for King Saul. I mean, here is this king that was trying to take his life repeatedly. And yet notice that God said, this is a man after my own heart. Because even his enemies, David would look for good things to say about them. And would note how God was providing even for his enemies. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made, both the good and the evil. Yes. Well, it is a thorny thing. And, you know, we actually did a 9-month study on predestinationist class about 25 years ago. Some of you are actually here for that. I can see some of the faces here. And that, by the way, you know, when I teach in this class, it's often where I get my material to develop and write books. And it was that experience 25 years ago that gave birth to Beyond the Cosmos. And that's the one I would recommend to look at, and how you can resolve the divine predestination and human free choice without contradiction. But a point I make in the book is that if we want to, you know, kind of comprehend that from a human perspective, perhaps the easiest way to do it is consider God's powers in the equivalent of three independent dimensions of time. And if time is three-dimensional rather than linear, then there's actually several solutions for how God can put no limitations on human free will and yet predestinate every thought we think, every word we speak, and every action we perform. Now, the point I make in that book is there's no way to show how that would be possible if indeed God were to confine in his operations to one dimension of time or the equivalent. But God has no beginning, no ending. He is uncreated. It tells us in Psalm 95 that God can arbitrarily compress time in our context and expand time in our context. I show you diagrams in the book to show you why that implies that God, at a minimum, must have the power to operate through cause and effect in the equivalent of two time dimensions or more. And if it's three time dimensions, let's say, well, we can prove it's two. And by the way, the space-time theorems of general relativity prove it must be two from a physics perspective. So if it's at least two, why not three? And if it's three, then there's several solutions without contradiction to divine predestination and a human free choice. Yeah, this is the Shams outline summary of, and what I'm trying to do is kind of reveal to you. I mean, here God repeatedly says, "David is a man after my own heart." And if we put ourselves 3,000 years ago, it's utterly amazing what this king was able to discern about God, God's character and God's ways and his plan of salvation. He did have the Torah. He had the books of Moses. And he had some of the historical books of the Old Testament, but that was it. And yet look what he was able to discern because of the relationship. And that's where Elihu, Job, and David are in common with one another. Every one of them had this very humble relationship with their Creator, and therefore they were able to discern things that the rest of us were not able to discern. Well, I'm going to stop right there. I mean, next week we'll get into the justice part, okay, and how David was able to discern just how hopelessly short he fell of God's standard and why he was able to discern that his only hope was if God himself redeemed him from his hopeless situation. And then what's remarkable is how repeatedly King David was able to declare the assurance of a salvation relationship with the Creator. So next week we'll get through all these passages. Okay? Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. We thank you for your servant King David, how you raised him up in such a remarkable way to communicate truths that were appropriate for his generation, but for our generation. Thank you, Lord, how you use these prophets of old to communicate to generations living across thousands of years of time. And Father, I pray you would give us a kind of humility that you granted to your servant, King David, that we too could see things that are being blinded before the eyes of others. And Father, I pray in these next few days you would give us specific opportunities to share the hope and the love, the joy, and the truth within us with people that don't yet have a relationship with you. Make us fruitful in bringing people to know you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.